Wasn't Gabriella good? Yeah. I know we're not supposed to clap in church, right? But I do. I think it's good for us to affirm one another, and to know that in so doing we are affirming the God who created us. You know, along those lines, I'm really grateful to Chris, and I'm grateful for Chris. Chris is my friend, which is I think the best thing I can say about him. It's most meaningful to me. But also I'm just so grateful that I see God's work, God's hand in Chris's life. God has done amazing things in this guy, like he's doing in you. But bringing him to the point where he's able to preach like he was able to preach for us over the last couple of weeks. Just he's our seminary intern. He takes very seriously his theological education, obviously, and is gifted to be able to translate that to us in messages. And so I was blessed watching him on my computer over the last couple of weeks, and very grateful for him. I'm going to kind of continue with things that he was saying. What's that?
Is there a fire?
I don't know. I guess those guys went out to figure out what's beeping. So we'll just take that as sort of God saying, keep going, through electronic means. Let me recap for us where we've been with 2 Peter. As I mentioned at the outset, we're studying 2 Peter because it's in the book. It's one of the last books that we've ever looked at together as a church since I've been here as a pastor, and I've been here a long time. And there's good reason for that. It's a tough book, and it's not a nice book. It's a difficult book. A lot of critique of bad teaching and negative sort of things. And it is part of the ethos, I think, of the church these days, especially in America, that, you know, it's all good news. It is all good news, but it isn't all good to us in our current circumstances. I mean, there's no good news unless you have the bad news of sin. And a church that doesn't want to talk about sin is a church that's really missing the point. And a person who thinks that the great news that we sing about in praise songs and hymns, Jireh, that we sing about in those songs, which is absolutely true, praise God, let's celebrate. But if you think the point of all that is to set you free to sin with, you know, with malice and callousness, you have no idea what Jesus is about, and you have no idea what sin is about. Sin kills you and people in general. God knows that. That's why he says don't do it. Not just because God makes up all these arbitrary rules and says, I'm going to watch and see if you guys keep my rules. That's not God. So we have a book like 2 Peter that sort of majors in some of the negative stuff, because the church needs to be aware of that. And we're going to preach it. We waited a long time, but we're going to preach it here at Covenant because it's in the book, and we're going to deal with it. All right, so a recap. We begin with a salutation. Peter's salutation in this book with its startling disclosure that the faith of Peter's readers is of the same standing, value, and effectiveness as his own. That's an amazing thing. This means that what God is doing in and through us now, here, is on the same level as what he was doing in and through the lives of Peter and the original apostles. Our faith is not a matter, essentially, of looking back at all those great things that God did a long time ago. But also, it is that, but it is also about noting and celebrating the great things, amazing things, wonderful things that God is doing right here and right now in his world today. Then we moved on to the foundational statement of purpose, that's what I'm calling it, which had that emphasis, as we find in James and in the words of Jesus, on righteous behavior as the vitally important expression of authentic faith. If you have real faith, it's going to express itself in real righteous behavior. Not perfectly, only Jesus was perfect, but a movement in that direction that will be evident. Peter gives us then his progressive list of characteristics we are to pursue and exhibit, beginning with faith and ending in love. Now, Chris reminded us that this is a matter of Christ's presence and power within us rather than our own independent efforts. If you see progress in your life as you battle against sin and bad habits and move to a place of greater peace and effectiveness and fruitfulness in your life, all praise to the living God and our Lord Jesus Christ who has worked in you, right? Then we began last week the section of Peter's letter where he offers his Holy Spirit-inspired response to the faith-perverting arguments of the false teachers who were infiltrating the church in Peter's day. First, they were apparently contending that what Peter and the other apostles based their teachings upon were myths, fairy tales from their own imagination. And since these were about the actions of God and significant saving truth, we can safely assume that the false teachers of Peter's day wanted church folks to conclude that these were not the kind of lies found in fictional stories that entertain, but the kind that deceive for self-serving purposes. They were trying to move the early church away from its essential beliefs about Jesus, from Jesus, and for Jesus. We might call this attempt how to wreck the faith, step one. Peter's rebuttal is strong and to the point. No, we teach what was seen and heard by eyewitnesses like me. What seemed to be hanging in the balance 2,000 years ago was the unique reality of our Christian faith. Of course, along with human proponents like Peter, there was the superintending presence of God, so the false teachers were never going to prevail. However, it is the privilege and responsibility of the church to preserve the truth as God has given it to us. And similar false teaching is found within religious organizations that call themselves churches today and are always threatening to leak into churches like ours. So, Peter's inspired words are of great value and offer valuable insights to us who are seeking to know and live out the Christian faith, a faith worth defending. Last week, we were reminded of the two unshakable anchors of our faith, eyewitness testimony, and Chris had a quote that you should put on a poster and hang it on your wall. Just an amazing sentence that Chris offered us in his sermon last week. He said this: the apostles saw and heard Christ's glory, and they wrote it down, sealed it with their blood, and gave it to us. Go back and watch this sermon tape or the one from last week and write those words down. They're worth remembering. So eyewitness testimony and the second anchor, the prophetic word. Scripture shines as our lamp until Jesus returns. It is the second anchor that the false teachers of Peter's day, like false teachers in our own day, were also trying to cut loose from us. I am calling this attempt, How to Wreck the Faith, Step 2. If you can convince people that the whole thing, Orthodox Christian faith, is built on a bunch of cleverly fabricated lies that might be called myths, or as modern deconstructionists would say, the Christian metanarrative. That sounds good, doesn't it? Hey, you can learn about that at every major university in America. The Christian metanarrative. Then next, you might try to sell the idea that though there is a real God who does communicate with us, the biblical prophets simply didn't, maybe couldn't, hear and interpret things correctly. So, their prophecies are actually their own ideas rather than God's. Peter responds to this second false teaching with something like a verbal hammer blow in only two verses. The two verses we are going to look into more closely today. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 to kind of set the stage for us. But 1 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Hear the word of God. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to hear well, to understand well, and to apply well these words that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that it would be indeed your will that is expressed here, that I will speak from you, from your word, and that we all will then be carried along as we think by your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I put on the front of your bulletin a quote from William Barclay when he talked about 2 Peter. He said, "We will not find 2 Peter easy to read, but it is a book of first-rate importance because it was written to men who were undermining the Christian ethic and the Christian doctrine and who had to be stopped before the Christian faith was wrecked by their perversion of the truth." A word about wrecking. Such wrecking attempts can come from people who truly think they are clarifying or modernizing or otherwise improving the faith. In truth, though, one can wreck many good things, a man, a family, a business, a nation, a culture, a church. The Christian faith, though, cannot be wrecked by human effort, no matter how clever, for it stands upon the immovable and eternal truth and power of God Almighty. Amen? So attempts to wreck or alter the essential realities of our faith as revealed, verified, and empowered by God are, in the end, fruitless. Yet, Peter strongly warns his readers to reject what his identified opponents are teaching. Why? He is concerned for his friends. He is concerned for their healthy connection to the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is concerned for the church. Truth is good for them. Falsehood is not. Their diligence in paying attention to the lamp that is Jesus and the testimony and scriptures that attest to him matters, as Chris emphasized in his message for us last week. What they are to resist from our text for this week is this vain, faith-wrecking idea. The word of God is actually the word of man. As I consider this charge aimed at the heart of our faith, I hear echoes from the voice of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say? I also find myself wondering, what was motivating the false teachers to make the effort to challenge the beliefs of others in a God who has spoken and who has given his prophets a right interpretation of what he caused them to see and hear? Why bother? Why not simply ignore them and go on your way? The church at this point in history was certainly not exercising any state-sanctioned or public sentiment-supported coercive power to force anyone to share their view of things. Noted biblical scholar Richard Baucom suggests that, quote, "the main motivation of the false teaching which 2 Peter opposes was rationalistic skepticism derived from the pagan Hellenistic environment." Philosophies like that of the Epicureans or the skeptics, for example. There was a philosophical context for first century Roman Empire, Hellenism, Hellenistic philosophies. Baucom seems to suggest that it's out of that that people are trying to change the Christian faith, improve it, kind of bring it more in line with the dominant philosophies of the day. Now, I'm glad it doesn't happen like that anymore. But maybe it's just the lingering power of evil that was the motivation. See, I get agreement over there. This is good. First seen in the Garden of Eden, operating through a human race habitually turned away from God. I think there is another, though, less mysterious and more earthbound explanation, one that the rest of 2 Peter is going to bring out. If you can strike at the foundation of Christian belief, if you can get the church to buy the idea that there is no real word of God, but only words of men claiming divine origin and authority, you can move men off of the solid footing of authentic faith. Then, having made their faith a rootless contrivance of their own imaginations, you halt the progress of proper, healthy, but difficult Christian ethics. Ethics that Peter has prescribed before it even gets started. No Christian faith means no Christian virtue. So no real knowledge, and then no self-control, no steadfastness, no godliness, no brotherly affection, and no love, as defined and demonstrated by the living God and his Holy Son. If you want more support for that, go back to 2 Peter 1, 5-7, and that list of virtues that Peter gives, starting with faith and ending in love. If you can knock them out at the faith step, then you can replace these God-ordained virtues with your own. Behaviors favored by you, defined by you, practiced by you. Your preferences and pleasures du jour can take the place of God's timeless and holy directives. There is evidence that this is what these teachers were after. Man-centered justification for their easy attractions, natural preferences, and immoral choices, rather than the fortress of God-centered truth and the challenge of God's spoken commands. It wasn't perhaps that the orthodox teachings of the church were false, but that the ethical implications of those teachings were difficult, challenging the natural inclinations of a corrupt human race, and that was the false teacher's real problem. From Peter's day to our own, I am intrigued by the ongoing connection we see between bad theology and immoral behavior. Da Vinci Code debunking of church history while favoring ritualized pagan sexual immorality. Quasi-Christian cults whose leaders place themselves above the rules normal people are supposed to follow and so are found behaving not more nobly, but shamefully in the lowest ways imaginable. Mormon fringe groups whose beliefs support their leaders' growing harem of teenage wives. Anti-God modern secular humanism, the dominant and supported view of our culture. I would suggest the dominant and supported religion of our culture. Man is the measure of all things, and what we celebrate and worship is ourselves and our achievements. Modern secular humanism that leads us to a place where everything is permissible, so nothing is indecent, and people act accordingly to their own shame and destruction. Apparently, this bad theology and immoral behavior connection is not new. The first century church had to combat the same thing. The pressure of their rationalistic skepticism derived from the pagan Hellenistic environment is now the pressure of our rationalistic skepticism derived from our pagan secular and humanistic environment. And the challenge began then and begins now with a masquerade of reasonable and sincere concern regarding false beliefs about basic Christian teaching and biblical prophecy. Whether opponents of the Christian faith know it or will admit it, their real motivation may well be something different than a genuine concern for real truth. Destroy the foundation of biblical belief, and you can kid yourself that you've gotten the monkey of God's holy authority off your back. The whole thing is based on self-serving myths. The biblical prophets were just making things up. Wreck the faith, and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Peter is going to pull back the curtain on this motivation as his letter continues. To undermine the Christian faith and replace it with something else, here is a naturally simple and devilishly effective step. Sell the idea that the Word of God is actually a word of man. Peter, in his letter, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, stands against all such attempts in verses 20 and 21. Here, he incisively refutes the second faith-wrecking claim they were making. He calls his friends then and now, as a matter of first importance, to know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There are two possible and overlapping meanings concerning Peter's words about authentic biblical interpretation. He could be pointing to the biblical prophet's own interpretation, which would then be about the origin of biblical prophecy. The prophets we read in the Old Testament, whose testimonies tell of God's character and will, including foretelling the coming of his Messiah, who was Jesus, and his final return to make all things new, were not making things up out of their own imaginations and wishful thinking. They heard from God and reported what they heard. Biblical prophecy is divine in origin. If the prophets saw some sort of heaven-sent vision, they also were given God's own interpretation of what it meant. And this is true even in cases where their vision offered layers of meaning that included contemporary events, but also spoke of things farther away and beyond the prophet's own understanding. Like Hosea's message about God bringing his son out of Egypt. Or Isaiah's prophecy concerning a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. In such cases, later prophets of God, like the gospel-writing disciple of Jesus named Matthew, would bring out this deeper and higher and fuller meaning. In no case, though, Peter declares, would authentic prophecy come about simply and independently by the will of man, a man with a fertile imagination. This, for us, is a word of comfort, of assurance, and of faith. How can we know this is so when we read prophecies and interpretations of a Hosea or Isaiah or Matthew or any of the rest that we find in our Bibles? Well, we believe. We have faith. But couldn't we believe in something that isn't actually true? Well, yes. But in this case, we are not left alone. There is God with us. He also oversees his word, the word of his authentic prophets and apostles, like Peter. And he gives us two gigantic aids. First, we have our made in God's image powers of reason. We can think and think well. Do the prophecies make sense? Are they consistent? Is it reasonable to assume, for example, that remarkably similar things being said by different men at different times under different circumstances, as Chris mentioned for us last week, are simply a happy coincidence? Or else that these prophets were tapped into the same divine source? Is there independent evidence, like Babylonian writings, Roman records, or archaeological finds, that our Bible is not a collection of fantasy tales and false claims? Our faith is not unreasonable. It simply transcends the reaches of human reason alone, which makes sense to me since we are talking about a God whose thoughts are far beyond us. And so our reason does not always have to produce skepticism. It can indeed fuel our faith when we use it well. God also gives us, secondly, his Holy Spirit. It was this Spirit that carried along the prophets of old when they presumed to speak for God. This same Spirit helps us today as we open our Bibles and read and think and respond in faith. And this leads to the second possible meaning from Peter about biblical interpretation. He could be talking about our current, present-day interpretations of what we read from the prophets and elsewhere in our Bibles. The exegesis of biblical prophecy, a fancy seminary word that means drawing out the meaning of. Peter's opponents were apparently challenging either the original words of Scripture or the way the Orthodox teachings of the church was interpreting them. Peter, in these two verses, refutes their ideas and turns the tables on them. Ironically, these intruders, in their attempt to lead the church astray, are guilty of the very thing they are denouncing. With emphasis. To use Richard Baucom's words once again, they interpret prophecy in an arbitrary fashion, giving it their own interpretation, rather than the interpretation accepted in Orthodox circles, which is assumed to be the Spirit's interpretation. More on this later. Scholars looking carefully at the Greek words used in these verses and applying their knowledge of Greek grammar and of parallel uses in Greek writings of the time debate which interpretation Peter was talking about, that of the original prophets or that of contemporary teachers. For my part, I like the idea of intended ambiguity here. It's both. Like Peter's opening statement that his readers' faith and ours is of equal standing to his, we are being told that the way we interpret and teach what God's prophet said carries a weight not unlike that of those important original prophetic words of God themselves. This is for us a good word of warning, of responsibility, and of faith. It's a crucial warning to our church here today. It's an important reminder of the great responsibility that is mine as our pastor, as the trusted chief interpreter for us of God's word. It's a faith-based directive to the pastor-seeking team we will be electing next week. Give our church family reason to trust that our new pastor understands and accepts the weight of responsibility that comes with the call to be our primary teaching elder. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we give you thanks and praise for your word that blesses us, that teaches us what is true and right, that guides us in our living. Lord, help us to handle well the gift of your revelation. Lord, we count on your help. We know you give it. Help us to do our part, to think well, to share well, to teach well what you have shown us to be true. I pray all this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Time for us to pray for one another. I would encourage you to turn to the prayers and praises page in your covenant connection. I would remind you that if you have prayer requests and you would like us to be praying about those either more privately among staff or as a whole church by getting your prayer request into the covenant connection, you can use these prayer cards that you can find on the inside flap of your hymnals or in the box in the back of the church. Just fill it out. Drop it off in the church office or give it to me or somebody else who looks like they know what they're doing around here, and we'll make sure they get to the right places. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you with our prayers on behalf of one another. Lord, we pray for the team that is about to be formed, elected by us, to seek a new pastor, that you would guide them, direct them, give them strength for the difficulties of the work before them. Lord, also that you'd give them encouragement and a deep understanding and appreciation for the privilege and responsibility that they accept. And Lord, we pray for the pastor that you are calling to this church even now, that you would prepare them well to come and lead our church, be our primary teaching elder. prepare us as a church family to receive them with great love, expecting the best, and ready and willing to hear how you are going to guide us through them. Lord, we pray for those in need these days, for John, for Barbara, for the Guzmaus, for Lisa, for Shirley. And we ask for your healing, blessing, encouragement, provision for them. We pray for our neighbors next door once again, for your blessing to them, just because they live near to us and we're a praying church and you're a good God. Lord, we pray for those serving in the military, names most of which are unknown to most of us, but all of them completely known to you. Lord, that you would watch over them and bless them. Lord, hear us now as we share together in the special prayer that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.